Would you like to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John? And we're resuming our consideration of this wonderful Gospel, John chapter 1. And this morning we're looking at just one verse, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, some of you know, Jenny and I spend a lot of time on holiday on our tandem, and on the last ride that we had, had to be the last ride because the tandem broke down, the back wheel broke, or to be more specific, the hub, we're told, is broken. The rim is fine, the 48 spokes seem to be fine, but without the hub, they're useless, and so the bike is still in the bike shop until a suitable tandem hub can be obtained. Everything's in place apart from the hub, renders the bike useless. Well, in the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is the hub. We may have loads of good doctrines, like the spokes of a wheel, but those doctrines, if they're not connected to Christ, are no good. They will be just moralism at the best. Or similarly, thinking of ourselves, changing the metaphor just slightly, think of ourselves as the spokes. Collection of spokes is no good. To be a meaningful church fellowship, we must be all connected to the hub, which is Christ. And that goes some way to explaining why, as they write the Gospels, all of the Gospel writers spend their time just focusing entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only by being united to him can we have peace with God, know the forgiveness of our sins. He is everything. He is at the very center of the Christian faith. And it's sad how that has so often been lost sight of by professing Christians, to the extent that the world around us doesn't see a people who are taken up with Jesus. They only know of perhaps the ethics of the Christian faith. Well, here, John tells us of the one, becoming slightly more explicit now in what he's writing, the one who is the eternal Word, the one who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, the one through whom all things were made. We're now told this Word has become flesh. Verse 14, you could see as the climax, really, of what he's written so far. He draws it all together, doesn't he, and becomes more explicit as to what he's been referring to. Even though you may have noticed that the name of Jesus has still not been mentioned yet and won't be until we come to verse 17. But this is the wondrous thing. The light that has come into the world that John spoke of in the previous paragraph is the Word that created the world. And this then is the one who is proclaimed to you as the Saviour that you need. Let's begin this morning by considering how low the Word stooped in order to save sinful people like you and me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice the Word did not cease to be the Word. Otherwise he would cease to be God. We noticed some weeks, perhaps months ago in Philippians 2, didn't we? That expression that Paul uses about how the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. And we noted that the underlying text has the idea of he emptied himself. But he did not empty himself of his essential being. He laid aside his glory. But he did not lay aside his godhood, his deity. One old writer puts it like this: the Son of God began to be man in such a manner that he continues to be that eternal Word who had no beginning of time. He became flesh. He always was the Word. There was a time when the second person of the Trinity was without a body, but he became flesh. He took to himself the weakness of our humanity. And just think about that. The weakness of our humanity. Do you know what it is to become dog-tired, worn out? Jesus knew that sort of tiredness. Indeed, it may be that John uses the word flesh here in order to focus on this aspect of Christ's humanity. The word flesh is used sometimes in the Bible to denote man's frailty. Think of Isaiah's words: all flesh is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But here's the great mystery: the Word of our God stands forever. The eternal Word became flesh. Withering, frail flesh. Again, writing in Psalm 78, the psalmist, speaking of God's displeasure with his people, says, God did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh. The Word became weak flesh. Now, sometimes it is true the word flesh is used specifically to refer to our sinful nature. We have that particularly in Romans 7, for example. But that's not the case here. It is simply underscoring the wonderful, amazing truth of the weakness that the Word took to himself. The Word became flesh. Now again, we need to unpack that a little bit more, because when we think of flesh, we think of skin and bone and muscle and fat, don't we? And that's flesh, and we might distinguish that from our inner thoughts. But this word is used here to denote essential manhood. It's a humbling expression to denote the whole of human nature, soul as well as body. This is a great mystery. In a sense, this is even more mysterious than that deity inhabited some flesh. There are two natures in Christ, human and divine. Distinct, not mingled, not merged. He is one person, one at the same time, fully God and fully man. Battles raged over these truths in the early centuries of the Christian church. There was a group called the Nestorians who believed in essence that there were two Christs, one human and one divine. There are others who believed that the two natures were mingled together. And it wasn't until the year 451 at the Council of Chalcedon that the teaching of the two natures in the one person of Christ were summed up so beautifully. Chalcedon wrote, "The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you might say, that's fine, let theologians get on and discuss these niceties among themselves. Does this really matter to me sitting here this Lord's Day morning? Well, yes, it does matter. If only for this simple reason, that the Old Testament makes plain that the Saviour would be a true man. He would be the seed of the woman. He would be a son of Abraham. He would be a son of David. He is a real man. You notice in the early chapters in Acts that the apostles very much speak of Jesus as a man, whom people had known as a man. But the only man who can really save you from your sins must be God. We cannot fully understand this any more than we can fully understand the Trinity. But it is true. Jesus is the Word made flesh. God become man, but remaining God. Two natures in one person. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word translated dwelt literally is he tabernacled among us. He lived in a tent among us, so to speak. And that expression, I suggest, points out a few more things about the Lord Jesus. Well, firstly, it further underlines his humility, doesn't it? Kings are not usually in tents, but in palaces. But the Son of God was here in the form of frail flesh, a mere tabernacle. Again, we might say a tent is a temporary structure. He was here for a while until his work was done. Just as Old Testament believers confess that they were strangers and pilgrims looking forward to a better country, their time here being limited. So Jesus was here for 33 short years. He tabernacled among us for a while. But also this expression, certainly for the first Jewish readers, would have reminded them of the tabernacle. And the Old Testament tabernacle was the place where God was, the place where the Shekinah glory was to be seen. And Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, isn't he? You probably know the tabernacle was later replaced by the temple. And if you just glance ahead to chapter 2 and verse 18, you have the Jews already challenging Jesus as to who he is. And they say, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John goes on to explain. The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had been risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this to them. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, later the temple. He tabernacled among us. He really was God with his people. Well, we have considered how low he stooped. Let's secondly notice the glory that remains his, which John speaks of here John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld it, he says. Well, who beheld it? In a sense, everybody who had met Jesus, if they had but eyes to realize it, had seen his glory. But there's little doubt. John here is mostly referring to himself and his fellow disciples, whose eyes were open to see who Jesus was. And remember, he is testifying to us throughout this book as a witness that we might believe. And he's saying to you and me, we saw his glory. You can't see it because Jesus has gone, but we saw his glory. Well, what glory did they see? We saw the glory as of the only begotten. Now, the "as" there doesn't mean as though it was like the glory of the only begotten, but it wasn't really. It's saying a glory that befitted the one who is the only begotten of the Father, the eternally begotten Son of God. We saw his glory. But he doesn't just say saw, we beheld his glory. It's a slightly old-fashioned word, but it conveys a little bit more of the fact that they had opportunity to consider, to look at, and to wonder at what they saw. We still use the word, I suppose, nowadays, don't we, if we're wanting to create an expression of surprise. Lo and behold. So they saw the glory that was befitting the Son of God. They saw his power over nature, for example. John records Jesus' first miracle, which was the healing, the turning of the water into wine in John chapter 2. And John notes this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. He showed his power over nature, demonstrating he is the creator. He showed his power over demons. Think of him casting out a whole legion of demons on one occasion. Unclean spirits on many other occasions. Think of his power over disease. He could say a word and a person was completely healed. Just think back to how our political leaders going around trying to hold back the advance of coronavirus and imposing all these sort of restrictions to try in some feeble way to exercise some sort of control over events. Jesus had but to speak a word, and lepers were healed. Jesus had power even over death. He raised the son of the widow of the village of Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised his own friend Lazarus, didn't he? And he said of his own resurrection, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. Yes, John witnessed these glorious miracles testifying to who Jesus is. Then there was the glory of his teaching. When Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount, people marveled because he taught with authority and not like the scribes. When officers were sent to arrest Jesus, John records it in chapter 7 of his gospel here, they came back without him saying, no man ever spoke like this man. There was the glory of a perfect life. None of his enemies could convict him of sin. The dying thief spoke accurately when he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Certainly, by the time we reach the events of John chapter 6, Peter can say to Jesus, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We beheld his glory." But I wonder whether there is also a reference in John's words to the transfiguration of which we read earlier in Matthew chapter 17, where he was transfigured before those three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. We saw his glory. Certainly, Peter describes it in similar terms in his letter, doesn't he, when he writes, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the glory that still belongs to Christ, that should really cause us to worship and praise this great one, this God and man. Thirdly, notice this morning that we should praise God for the reason that this glory was revealed. Look how John wraps up the verse. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was full of grace. Almost every miracle that he did was an expression of his grace to needy people, wasn't it? Think of the first miracle that I think Mark records, of the leper coming to Jesus saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, we're told, was moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched the leper, in itself a remarkable thing to do, and said, "I am willing, be clean." Think of the widow of Nain, whom I mentioned just now. Here's this poor, bereft woman. She's a widow already. Her husband, who should have cared for her, has been taken. And now her son, growing up into adulthood, whom she hoped would care for her in old age, has been taken as well. She's just a nobody. If Jesus had passed by, or if Jesus hadn't even gone to Nain, we would never have heard of her. She and her family would have long since been forgotten. They didn't impact the world at all. But Jesus stopped the funeral and raised the dead. I think of the time when he'd been preaching to the people all day, and he had compassion on the multitude because they had nothing to eat. Every miracle, I say, almost one might say, demonstrated his grace. And his teaching was full of grace as well, wasn't it? We're told in Luke, when he preached in his home synagogue, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Think of some of those gracious words that are recorded in Scripture for us. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a message that you need to hear. This is a message that is food for hungry souls. Jesus offers rest from the burden of sin. Lay that burden at his feet. He graciously invites you to do so this morning. Yes, in Christ there is grace to pardon all your sins. Full of grace. He doesn't exercise grace towards you over some sins and say, "But these sins, you've got to do something to atone for those yourself. If you did that, you'd be lost." But he came to seek and to save the lost. He is full of grace. He has an abundance of grace and mercy to pour out on all those who turn to him. So come to him today. Put your trust in him today. And you will be saved. Full of grace and full of truth. The word translated truth has the idea of reality. That which is real. There's a phrase that has come into vogue in recent times. Of people speaking of my truth. I guess what they mean is their perception, their view of things. But the gospel is not just John's perception of Jesus. It's the truth. And Jesus himself is full of truth in a way that you and I cannot be. I've recently finished reading a book called In Command of History, Fighting and Writing the Second World War. And it's about Winston Churchill and both his role in the Second World War and then his writing of the history of the war afterwards. And it's very interesting, particularly towards the end, how Winston Churchill found it more and more difficult to write the full truth. Because there were things about himself that he didn't particularly want to highlight. There were failures that he was responsible for that he would want to minimise. There was the implications, the political, ongoing political implications with now being in the time of the Cold War and writing about erstwhile comrades in arms such as Stalin. And so what you have is a remarkable piece of writing, but it's not, if you like, all the truth. It's not the full truth. Some of it certainly chamfers and shades the truth. But Jesus is full of truth. He is the reality that you need to know. He is the reality of which all that went before were but the shadows. The tabernacle, yes, it spoke of God's presence. There was that symbol of God's presence with the cloud above it. But now God himself has come as a man. The Old Testament sacrifices, they were shadows. They pointed to salvation, but they could not actually save. Not all the blood of goats on Jewish altars slain could give a guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ has come. He's the fullness. He's the reality. The high priest interceded with God. But they themselves were sinners in need of a great high priest. But now the Son of God has come. He's fulfilled all these things so that you and I might have peace with God. There are many key verses in John's Gospel, many nuggets of John's writing in which, in a few simple words, he sums up so much of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this surely is one of them. Well worthy to be memorized, stored up in your heart. If you are not familiar with it already, I'd encourage you to memorize this verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But above that, above remembering these words, of course, are worthy of being believed on and acted on. Believe in this glorious Word made flesh. And the recall of this verse then will, every time you think of it, prompt you to worship such a great and glorious Saviour. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we marvel at the mystery of the incarnation. We thank you that the Word was made flesh. We thank you that as a real man, he could live and suffer and die upon the cross in agony and shedding that precious blood. We thank you that the one who died, the man who died, is truly God, the Word incarnate. Lord, we cannot fully understand it, but help us, we pray, to take it in and to bow afresh in renewed awe and worship of so wonderful a Saviour for sinful people like us. We pray this, that our Lord Jesus Christ may have all the honour and glory in our lives. Amen. Let's close with a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's number 305 in the hymn book. Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master, King, Lord of heaven, our lives sustaining, hear us as we sing. 305. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.